Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning as your people. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We praise you for all that you have done in all creation, even more in our salvation by the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for your people. We pray for the gospel to continue to go forth, the message of peace and truth. We pray and thank you for the opportunity that you give us to share this message. Praying for our visit to England next month to share the gospel. Praying for all who shall come. Praying also for our conference coming up in Zimbabwe in November and December. Lord, may you help us with everything that we need. May you bring as many as have been appointed to come. We pray and ask you for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. I was right. Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. It's Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. The Holy Spirit records and says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's the word of the Lord. I think we actually are going to be able to only work our way from verses 1 to 6. But the title of our message is Falling Away, Part 1. We're going to have to do at least one part because there's just a lot of things to share. So, Falling Away, Part 1. This section of the book of Hebrews is considered by many to be the most difficult section of the New Testament. And we are going by the grace of God to work the understanding as much as he has given me light. The book of Hebrews is a book that is very heavily rooted in Old Testament understanding. It has a lot of Old Testament background. It provides commentary on a lot of Old Testament gospel themes. Therefore, it requires an understanding of the stories of the Old Testament first and foremost, and also the theology of the gospel. So it cannot be handled accurately if one is still spinning their wheels on the ABCs of salvation. The elementary principles, as the writer of Hebrews would call it, the foundational principles of the Christian faith. A lot of people run to this text to try and prove that salvation can be lost, who actually don't even know the gospel. They just go to this text and they think if they just quote it, then they have a slam dunk. But it is not like that at all. There's a lot of understanding, a lot of laboring that has to be done to come to an accurate understanding of it. And we begin here in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to recap and reconnect. The writer of Hebrews says, with respect to Christian growth and maturity, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Hebrew Christians, or the Hebrews Christians, have regressed or are regressing away from the truth. They are not growing in the truth as they are expected of. They are neglecting the truth. They are content with the lowest hanging things about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was not impressed by their progress, by their growth in the things of Christ. And so he came to exhort them to wake up, as it were, to challenge them and say, by now you ought to have attained such a high level of understanding of the principles of Christ to become teachers. But you still need someone to come and teach you the very first principles of the oracles. That means the word of God, the ABCs. You are having to relearn the alphabet. And in that spiritual situation, you are failing to grow. You have become like one who needs milk again because your digestive system is weak. It cannot handle the solid food of Christ. You were making bread and peanut butter sandwiches when you were 4 years, and at 45 years, you are still only able to make that for food. If nothing else that you know to make. Christians who can only handle the milk of the gospel are easy to sway. That's the issue. They are easy to sway to and fro. And that is why God raises able men who can teach and edify the body and equip them with the knowledge of Christ. So that in the words of Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:14, we should no longer be children. You see, that theme is carried in the New Testament teaching. God does not want us to continue to be children, so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man in the cunning craftiness of deceitful scheming or plotting. See that, according to Apostle Paul, poor and weak doctrinal teaching causes or produces Christians who are still children, and children are impressionable, and this is being used in a negative sense in the context of Ephesians 4 and Hebrews chapter 6. To become a child is being used in a negative sense. Of course, Apostle Peter is going to use children in a positive sense and say, desire the milk of the word just like children, that you may grow thereby. But Peter was not even saying that we should remain as children. Okay. But when it comes to salvation, okay, God uses children in different contexts, in the context of salvation. When it comes to the matter of salvation, we are children in salvation because we bring nothing to God for salvation, just as children are supposed to have nothing of their own. They have no accomplishments. They haven't done anything. They have nothing really that they have done in their own name. So Jesus says, unless you have been converted and have become like little children, you no way see the kingdom of heaven. So that's the proper context of that with respect to us bringing nothing to salvation. But we can't be children with respect to the knowledge of salvation. We can't remain as children in our understanding of the gospel. Children who are tossed to and fro at Toys R Us. If you go on Toys R Us with kids, they are running everywhere. They see this one toy, and before they even see what's going on with that toy, then to the next one.
carried about helplessly by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching. And Apostle Paul here uses the imagery of a ship that is not anchored, tossed to and fro by every wind. So we hear in our time, because people are not anchored in the truth, the so-called men of God have really messed up a lot of people to the point that the man of God is actually seen as Christ himself. So much confidence, so much trust is put in the man of God, but not in Christ. Man of God, this man of God blessed me. Man of God, solve my issues. It's very, very unfortunate, because the majority of the so-called big ministries are built on the character of the man of God. They are not built on the truth of Christ Jesus. And this is happening because the man of God himself is also not born again, because if he understood the matter of the gospel, he would not allow the things that happen. And the people that they are leading, they are also not born again, because if they understood what was all about Christ, they would not be raising these people to the level that they raise them, and will not be supporting them the way that they support them. The man of God cannot help anybody. He needs Christ. He needs to be helped himself. Okay? So see that the tossing to and fro comes by the trickery of men. The Apostle Paul says it comes by the trickery of men. So there are men in the church, false men, who have bags of tricks. They are cunning, the Holy Spirit says. They are cunning, they are crafty, they scheme, and their plotting is deceitful. Their messages are designed to deceive. They bait and switch you, especially those who are children, to follow them, to help their so-called ministries that they make money in the name of Jesus. They sprinkle a little bit of Jesus here and there, marriage seminar this, fasting this, just to put some grease into your wallet so that they can safely head you into their trap, which is to fleece you and to slaughter you in the end with a false gospel. So that's what is happening. And the writer of Hebrews is thinking all these things. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit who is writing through the writer. In verse 13 of Hebrews 5, the writer says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Everyone, not some, but everyone who is a milk drinker is unskilled in the word of righteousness," which means the gospel. The gospel has a lot of moving parts that have to be understood, that have to be connected. So we have to be skilled in the handling of the word of God. So we have to grow and mature that we may be able to rightly divide the truth of the gospel. Babies do not know how to write. They do not know how to even speak long, meaningful sentences. And so we have to graduate from that and be able to write useful things with respect to Christ. Verse 14 of Hebrews 5, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, the mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And this is one of the problems that we find in the church. Because the idea of preaching is that one has to say a whole lot of things by the Holy Spirit, people claim, a lot of exciting things. But there's no teaching. That's not teaching. Just because a preacher is exciting does not mean they're telling the truth. So the writer says solid food belongs to those who are full of age, those that are mature, who by reason of using the truth have their spiritual senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To use the truth implies that one have to be constantly learning and hearing the truth as it is in Christ. The good and evil categories in that context are dividing the true gospel from the false gospel. He is not talking about goodness in the sense of moral goodness or evil in the sense of moral evil, but in the context of the gospel. To say the true gospel is the good and evil is the false, that which is not true about Christ and salvation is evil. So people need to know about this, because there are many gospels out there, but there's only one gospel that serves. The majority of the so-called gospels, even though they may sprinkle Jesus here and there, they are not the true gospel. They are actually the evil. A gospel that conditions salvation on anything that is not the cross, the blood of Christ alone, is evil. The gospel that adds anything to Christ, anything to grace for one to be saved, is evil. A gospel that says the sinner keeps the law in themselves is evil, because we know that the testimony of the Bible is that Christ is he who actually came and fulfilled the law. He obeyed the law right to the point of death on the cross. Christ alone obeyed the law. And you can't come before God and claim that you obeyed the law by yourself. That's evil thinking and teaching. So what is the solution to baby Christians? Do we buy them bigger sippy cups and put more warm milk? No, the writer says, therefore, and that takes us to Hebrews chapter 6, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection, of the dead, and of eternal judgment. That's a mouthful. There's a lot of things here. The Holy Spirit says we have to leave behind the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. But we can't leave the elementary principles behind if we do not understand them. The elementary principles are the necessary foundation to the building of the whole. We can't be building the house and only be leaving it at the foundation. We can't be saying we are building the house, but all we see are the bricks at the foundation. The project has to be done. It has to be taken to completion. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. There has to be movement toward maturity in the things of Christ. So the Holy Spirit was not saying the elementary principles are not important, but was saying you cannot dwell in them for that long. You can't be spinning your wheels. You should be moving out of them. And even more, you can't put your hope in the basics. You can't camp in the basics. You cannot remain in kindergarten, because the idea of going to kindergarten is to prepare you to go primary school, high school, college, and so that you have a profession. That's the end. The end is not to remain in kindergarten. Okay? So you need to graduate even in the things of Christ and progress. Let us go on to perfection, and that means, as I said, maturity. The end goal of the Christian is to mature in the doctrines of the gospel, because the matter here is an issue of maturity in the knowledge of Christ. They don't have a particular sin that they are actually doing as far as morally. They don't have issues like we have in the book of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has a lot of moral issues going on. That's not the case with the book of Hebrews. The issue with the book of Hebrews is doctrinal. And the Holy Spirit is saying we can't do that. This is a big issue. We have to move away from the elementary things. So what were some of the elementary principles on which the Hebrew Christians were stuck on. Let's go again to Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. There are actually three categories here that came in pairs. There are six things, but the three categories, because they are related to each other. That the writer says, we cannot be laying again that kind of foundation. Number one category is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance and faith always come together as a pair. Okay. And number two category is of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. They go together. And number three is resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's eschatology. Those are end time things that are connected. So they are going together in that respect. So let us work the understanding. The Holy Spirit says, it is elementary teaching, it is kindergarten teaching, to continue to talk about dead works and faith towards God. We have to define some things. What are dead works? They are religious works or deeds that do not profit anyone with respect to salvation. Hear what Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul said, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, number one, rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's number three. That's the character of those who worship God in truth and in spirit. Those who have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, they are characterized by those things. So the true circumcision, those who are born again of God, those who are circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit, are characterized by the fact that they worship God in the Spirit. And that does not mean speaking in tongues. Worshiping God in the Spirit does not mean worshiping God by speaking in tongues. It means they worship God through the Holy Spirit, through the knowledge that the Holy Spirit imparts to them, knowledge about Christ, because the Holy Spirit only testifies about Christ. He teaches about Christ. The true circumcision, point number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in Christ alone. They rejoice in his finished work. They rejoice in his sufficiency alone in salvation. And to rejoice in Christ alone means to rejoice in the grace of God. Because Christ alone is the bringer of the grace of God. And number three, they have no confidence in the flesh. So if you rejoice in Christ alone and the grace of God alone, you can't have confidence in your own flesh. You have no confidence in your own doing before God. You only are resting in what Christ has done and God's grace alone. So all those who have confidence in the flesh cannot worship God in the Spirit, but in their flesh. Therefore, they cannot rejoice in Christ, but they rejoice in their own works. They would love to talk about their own works. And Paul labored more than anybody else, and yet he said, it wasn't me, but the grace of God that was working in me. So those who are confident in the flesh, they rejoice in their own flesh, in their own works. So anything that a person does in the hopes of securing salvation or confidence before God is a dead work. And the law is good at producing dead works for the sinner. Paul called his own law-keeping, his righteousness before the law, dung and loss. Even though he said, before the law, I was blameless. But when Christ was revealed to him, when the knowledge of how salvation works was revealed to him, he said, I consider all that as loss and dung for the knowledge of Christ. Okay? So to say, all that Paul was and had done, all those accomplishments that he lists of himself in Philippians chapter 3 were all dead works. No matter how good they were, obviously everybody who looked at Paul, they're like, man, this young man is blessed by God. Look at how well behaved he was. But not until Christ showed up. When Christ showed up, it's like, oh man, I don't want anything of that. It's all dead works. Lost and done. Let me flush it. Okay. So in the context of the Hebrew Christians, they were attempting to go back to the law. They were attempting to go back to the law. And what does the law give? The law gives dead things. High priests who are dead in trespasses and sins. High priests who die. The priests of the law, they offered dead animals, bulls and goats. These were all dead things. And if you eat dead things, you will die. That's the conclusion. So the law has a priesthood that dies. It has animals that die. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So that's the issue that is happening there. That's dead. Going back to the law is going back to dead things. The issue is not that the law is bad, but what is it that the law is giving you for salvation? It's giving you a priesthood that can't help you. It's giving you blood that does not wash away sin. That's why the law cannot help a sinner. So the Lord said to the Jews in John 6, verses 48 to 51, I am the bread of life. John 6, 48 to 41. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, referring to himself. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. So Jesus tells us who that bread is. He says, I am that living bread. It's not dead bread. Manna was dead bread. Christ Jesus is God. He has life in himself. So when you partake of Christ, you are eating that which is alive, that which imparts life. So he is the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And Jesus is now talking about the cross. To say the cross is the way that one is going to have life before God. So going back to the law is a dead work. Many, even the Reformed Christian circles, claim to go to Christ for justification. They say, we are going to go to the cross just for us to be justified before God. But we go back to the law of Moses to be sanctified, to be made holy. But the writer of Hebrews calls that a dead work. It does not profit a sinner in any way, seeking to be perfected by the law, by the flesh, is a dead work. So the writer again says in Hebrews 6, chapter 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Dead works and faith toward God have to be repented from. And that was very strange for me to read. That's a strange statement. How is it that faith toward God is viewed in the negative? Why is that faith toward God is viewed in the negative? That we need not be laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Because dead works, that's negative. And faith, and of faith toward God, it's used in this line in a negative way. What is the writer, what is the Holy Spirit saying? The faith toward God here is a generic faith. A generic faith towards God, just as the Jews had and spoke of under the law. Every Jew believed that there was one God. They believed in Yahweh, but they were not saved by that kind of faith. They did not have gospel faith, and so they perished in unbelief about the matter of salvation. They pursued righteousness as if it was by the works of the law, as if it was by something that men can do. They thought believing in God means doing the law. But to believe in God in truth and spirit means coming to Him through the faith in Christ alone. It is not enough to say, I believe in God. That is not the gospel. To say you believe in God is not the gospel. To say I believe in God is a generic faith that does not speak of Christ. It does not speak of the cross. It does not speak of the shed blood of Christ. It does not speak of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. To know God is to know the cross. It is to know Christ. Even demons have faith toward God. To say demons believe and know that God exists. Demons know that, but that does not profit them at all. In James 2:10, James says, you believe that there is one God. The Jews, that's speaking to the Jews, right? You believe that there's one God. You do well in believing that there's one God. But even the demons believe. Even the demons believe, James says. And they go a step further, they tremble. Even demons believe that there's one God and they tremble, but they are still not saved by that testimony. So do not hide behind that kind of faith toward God that just says, I believe in God. Salvation is not in that you believe God exists. But it is impossible to come to the cross and talk about Christ if you don't believe that God exists. Okay? The faith of I believe God is for all men, God exists, does not distinguish your profession of faith from those who are not saved. True faith is in what is the source of righteousness. True faith looks to the testimony of God in Christ. It talks about the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, the suffering of Christ. That is true gospel faith. That is true faith towards God. And the second category of those pairs in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. The teaching of baptisms is properly rendered as doctrine of washings, as in ceremonial washings, and of the laying on of hands. For instance, in Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 10, the writer, making a commentary on the Old Testament order and what it was looking towards, he says it was symbolic. The whole tabernacle system was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, various baptisms, ceremonial washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And the washings here, also the same word that is translated as washings, is used in Mark 7:2-5. Here's the context of it. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes, Mark 7:2-5. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault, For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups. So that's the baptisms of cups. That's the same Greek word as being used in Hebrews chapter 6 and 9. Pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So those are the washings that are in reference in Hebrews chapter 6. So the Holy Spirit says, the laying on of hands and the washings, these Jewish practices done when there was a conferring of blessing upon a person, these do not really help you to grow if you continue holding to them. Yes, they were adopted into Christianity, the laying on of hands and water baptism, but these are not the things that makes one distinctly a Christian. They do not make one saved. Even if it is just water baptism, the Holy Spirit says that is elementary teaching. There's no salvation that comes from one getting dipped in water, just as there's no cleansing of a person by just washing. Jesus said, you are busy washing the outside of the cup. You're washing the outside of the cup. Wash the inside first, then the outside will be clean also. So if it is just baptism to be baptized, then it's just a shower. The washing that needs to be done has to be done from within, which is the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And if one is regenerated by God, then they are clean from within and even from without. That's what Jesus said. There are many preachers and people who do not understand the gospel, who actually think that salvation comes by water baptism. That unless you get water baptized, you will not make it to heaven. You have to believe and then you have to be water baptized. And so, even certain denominations sprinkle the babies and dip unbelievers and give them a false hope. But babies even know that water baptism is false. That is why they cry. They always cry when they get sprinkled or dipped to say, "Someone with understanding, please come and help me. Save me from this foolishness." Water baptism does not remove sin. It is the death of Christ alone that removed sin. Faith in Christ alone is what is connected to the cancellation of our sin. The one who believes has passed from death unto life and shall not come unto judgment. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24. Now let's skip to the third category of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We don't have much to say there. The Jews held to the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, save for the sect of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. But the majority of the Jews believed in the resurrection and of eternal judgment, as was taught in the book of Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, where Daniel says, "Men of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake," that's the resurrection, "some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt," or everlasting abhorrence. "But the wise will shine." The wise are they who believe in Christ. The wise are they who have the righteousness of Christ. The wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse. And those bringing many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. The many who labor declare the truth of Christ to many who belong to Christ. So what was the problem with holding to these things? If Jesus had come preaching these things that we have just spoken to, eternal judgment and resurrection, of washings and repentance towards God, the Jews would have wanted all the Gentiles to come and believe in the God of Israel. If Jesus had preached these things to the Jews, he would not have had any issues. If Paul had preached just these things, these categories, no problems at all with nobody. But he did not. And he always violated them. Why? Because they were shadows. They could not make anyone clean before God. The baptisms, the washings, those were just shadows. They did not have the substance. Christ was the substance of them all. These were not distinctive Christian practices. They could be duplicated anywhere and not cause offense. God does not serve apart from the offense of the gospel. God does not serve apart from the offense of the cross. When the professing church goes into bed with organizations that do not believe God's testimony of the gospel, that is removing the offense of the cross. And that is where the Hebrew Christians were. They had gotten back to the safe things about Jesus, the things that did not have the offense of the cross, the very safe things that removed the offense of the gospel, that they may avoid living and experiencing the offense of the gospel. The gospel has to offend both Jew and Gentile, men, women, and children. The gospel has to be offensive. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, Paul says, "For Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks, that is the Gentiles, ask for wisdom, but we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So that is the attitude of all men, unless God gives them a new birth. For the Jews who are trusting in their law keeping and goodness, Christ is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, the message of the cross is foolishness. There's no salvation that can come from someone who is crucified. That's their thinking. The Galatians had a similar problem at the instigation of the Judaizers. A similar problem of minimizing the offense of the cross, of trying to neutralize the offense of the cross. Galatians 6, 12 and 13, Paul says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, to build your flesh, for you to build confidence in your own flesh, only that they may not suffer," here the reasoning, "only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." So to go back to the law was for them to avoid the offense of the cross. Like in our day, people say we are sanctified by the law. It's just a way to minimize the offense of the cross, because Christ is he who justifies and it is he who sanctifies. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Only a crucified Christ is the gospel. A crucified Christ causes men and women to stumble because they want to establish their own righteousness before God. And the cross comes and destroys all such attempts and calls them null and void. And that is why men and women who are not converted hate the message of the cross, because it makes nothing of what they do, but of what God alone has done in Christ. It makes everything about what God has done in Christ. Now, That takes us to the most difficult text. And we're going to expound it in the context of everything that we have talked about. Because the text in Hebrews 6 about losing salvation, because it's there and it's very difficult, there are many traditions around it. And fundamentally, the issue here in this part of chapter 6 is whether salvation can be lost. To say, can one be saved by Christ? And then, because of something that they do, they end up going to hell. Can one be saved by Christ? Be given the Holy Spirit? Be put in the hands of God the Father? And somehow find their way out of all those things by something that they do? Is that something even possible? In the context of the teaching of the whole Bible, in the context of the glory of God, in the context of the suffering of Christ, in the context of the sovereignty of God, is that even possible? In the context of the purpose of God in salvation, what is God's purpose in salvation? Christ Jesus, His glory. Is that even possible in the context of everything that the Bible has spoken about God to date in salvation? The text is, we'll try to answer that in this part and the next part. Verse 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Remember, this is a continuation of the arguments in Hebrews chapter 5, being babes. So this is an exhortation for them to continue and avoid danger. Do not speed, or else you crash. But that does not necessarily mean that you are going to crash because I gave you the warning to not speed. A lot of those who believe in human free will, so-called, in salvation, that is, in human beings as the ones who cast the deciding vote on matters of eternity, come to this text to prove that indeed one whom Christ died to save can actually be lost and be lost to perdition if they are not diligent enough to keep themselves saved. Just that thinking smells of bad theology. But Paul says this in Romans 9, 15, 16, as we work the understanding. For he says to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's a repetition of the same statement. If God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he wants to save, then it means, it implies that salvation does not depend on the sinner. It doesn't depend on anything that the sinner does or does not do, but on God who shows mercy. God saves whomever he wants to save in spite of themselves. Salvation is not a reward to those who believe. Salvation is not given because someone ran the race all the way to the end. Those are not causes of salvation. Those are effects of being kept by God. You and I will make it to the end not because we are running ourselves, but because God is keeping us and exhorting us to keep running. None can believe naturally without being born again. To have the faith that God is pleased with, you have to have it from God. Faith is a gift from God. Paul concludes his statement here in Romans 9:16 and says, "For then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Salvation is not of him who wills. It is not about human will at all, and it is not about human effort at all." You can't show effort and will in salvation for God to say, "Okay, that's good enough, I'm going to save you." But of God who shows mercy, it's all about God's mercy. If salvation does not depend on human will, which is human choice, and human effort, then it means salvation cannot be lost because it's not dependent on anything that we do. And God is not double-minded. There is no paradox in salvation. You have these preachers who say, "Oh, there's a paradox between God's sovereignty and human responsibility." No, there's no paradox. They just don't want to tell the truth about God's absolute sovereignty. All the elect will be saved. That's clear teaching from everywhere in the Bible. Christ saved them. That's clear teaching in the Bible. God keeps them to the end. That's clear teaching. Even Apostle Peter says that in 1 Peter. So we can never conclude that one gets saved by Christ and then gets lost. There has to be more to this understanding than what meets the eye. But let us work the actual text to see what is being said in that context. And here is the most important part of the context that is not understood in the attempts to interpret the text. The writer of Hebrews is very much steeped in the Old Testament tradition, as I said. He is pulling his teaching from the Old Testament. He probably has a lot of Levitical, he's probably like a Levite of some sort. Okay? And he's pulling Old Testament understanding even from places that he does not explicitly tell us that he's drawing things from. You're going to see it in this chapter also. So he assumes a lot of Old Testament knowledge. In chapter 3, verse 3, let's backtrack a minute. In chapter 3, verse 3 of Hebrews, he compares Moses to Christ and says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Once you have Moses, you also have the Exodus. You have to have the Exodus. You can't talk about Moses without the Exodus understanding. The Exodus of God's people leaving Egypt by the leadership of Moses. And here is what happened in the Exodus. The aftermath of the Exodus, Hebrews 3, verse 16 to 18, to 19, sorry. "For who, having had rebelled," this is the mass of those who experienced the Exodus from Egypt. "For who, having had rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who came out of Egypt rebelled." Why? Because they were led by Moses. They were led by the law. The law only works sin and rebellion, but never obedience to God. So that's the end of being led by the law. It's going to be unbelief, because the law is not of faith. So there was a movement of salvation in the external sense, but not in the internal sense, because they could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Yes, they came out of Egypt, but still they did not enter God's rest. Yes, they moved out of Egypt. Yes, they went to church. Yes, they had all night prayers. They gave their tithes and offerings. They were baptized into Moses. They physically participated in the activities of the church of God, but spiritually they were unbelievers, not born again. The conclusion of that is that unbelief in the wilderness and under the law leads to death. That's the conclusion. That's the theological point. Unregenerate in the wilderness, led by the law, is unbelief and is death. That's the combination. That's the set. In Hebrews 4, verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." So they had the same message, not with the same exact words, but they had the same understanding of God's salvation, but the word which they had did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who had it. So faith was the ingredient that was lacking. So if Moses failed to give them rest, then who did? Hebrews 4, 8 and 9, 8 to 10. Hebrews 4, 8 to 10. For if Joshua, so we are moving from Egypt to Moses to Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, this is the second attempt, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Joshua, a type of Christ, took the children of Israel into the promised land, but he too failed to give them a permanent rest. So God, through David, spoke of yet another day of rest. So we have moved from Moses to Joshua. These are leading God's people in the Exodus. Joshua continues with the Exodus, with those that he circumcised with his own hands. But that was not the true circumcision. It was only typological of Christ. The true Exodus and the true circumcision was to come with the second Joshua, that is Christ Jesus. So in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the writer revisits the Exodus theme. He revisits the Exodus idea, the thread, to illustrate the arguments for why it is important to continue in the truth. He says, again, Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," most of there. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Crucify again. This is the problem that Moses had when he struck the rock twice, when God has said to speak to the rock. Initially, he had struck the rock, water came out, and Paul in Corinthians says, and that rock was Christ. The second time Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, Moses does not speak to the rock. He strikes the rock the second time. That was his problem. And that's the commentary there, to say you are putting Christ to an open shame if you take him back on the cross. The writer says, it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have tasted and experienced all these things. There are many questions to be asked and to be answered. What does that mean? And does that include the elect? Or is it speaking to those who experience those things without being the elect? Those who participated in the outward movement of God's people, but not in the inward movement of God's people by regeneration. Can one experience these things without being elect? Is that possible? And let us answer from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament commentary, so we have to go back to the Old Testament, and everything is there. We'll go word by word, expression by expression. We'll begin with what's once enlightened. From verse 4. Once enlightened. Where did God enlighten the people in the wilderness journey or the sojourn? Exodus 13, 21 and 22. It's Exodus. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That explains the enlightened. Once enlightened, they were enlightened by, everybody knew that was God who had given them the light. The light of God was illuminated on them, on the visible population of Israel that was in the wilderness, on everyone who was in the congregation of Israel. Psalm 105, 39. This is the psalm, you could say it's an Exodus psalm. The text says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. To illumine, that is to enlighten. Nehemiah 9, verse 12 and 19. I combine them. Hear this. And with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day. And with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way. To light for them, that's the enlightenment. To light for them the way in which they were to go. I think verse 19. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Old Testament enlightenment, experience of God's presence. Okay? Comment on that. They had, the children of Israel, had the light of God's radiance upon them along their Exodus journey. But they perished. Physical illumination is not the same as spiritual illumination. That's the point. The light of God that was shining on them was external to them. On the road to Emmaus, if you still remember, Cleopas and the other unnamed person were walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus. They were talking with God. But they did not recognize who he was until he opened himself to them, until he opened them spiritually that they may see him. Sometimes you have rooms that receive light from outside, such that you may, sometimes you open the door, you're thinking you left the lights on. You come back and realize, no, the lights were off. Where did the light come from? It was not coming from within the room. It was coming from outside of the room. So the light that you came and saw was not intrinsic to the room because the lights are off. It was coming externally from the room and so with the children of Israel. They had the light of God on them, but they did not have the light of God in them. And so they perished. So even in the context of the church, people may appear to have some light of religion in them, but it is not light that is coming from within them. It is only light that is outside from religious experience of having grown around religion but still not yet born again. The boy Samuel, in 1 Samuel, he even slept in the tabernacle. He slept in the tabernacle. He spent most of his time in the tabernacle in service to God. But the text says God had never spoken to him. God had never spoken to him. He didn't know who God was. And people get surprised by that, because people tend to build confession of someone's faith by appearance, not by the truth of Christ. Let us work the second part of it, the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift. Both those are specific references to Old Testament stuff. Exodus 16, verse 4. The heavenly gift, Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction." Bread to be rained from heaven by God. That's the heavenly gift. Psalm 105, 40. They did not work for that bread. They did not work for manna. Psalm 105, 40. They asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. They asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Nehemiah 9:15, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So Nehemiah combines the bread from heaven, the manna, and the water from the rock. These are God's provision. These are heavenly gifts. Even the Jews came themselves and said to Jesus in John 6:31, if you still remember, they come and they're arguing for Jesus to give them some more food. They followed Jesus. "Oh, when did you get here, Jesus? We were looking for you. We wanted to get some free breakfast. Give us something. If you are the prophet of God, if you are bigger than Moses, you have to do the works of Moses at the very minimum. Give us some manna." After all, verse 31, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed, while they journeyed through the wilderness. As the scriptures say, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Bread from heaven, the heavenly gift. But what was Jesus' conclusion to their statement? "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." But guess what? Jesus said, they all died. They all died. Because they ate only but a shadow. There's no salvation in a shadow. Manna was a shadow of Christ. Manna was rained from heaven but a shadow. The water from the rock, still a shadow, because the Holy Spirit could only come at the crucifixion of Christ to indwell God's people, or after the crucifixion of Christ to indwell God's people. So those things did not save them that they experienced. Quail came as a heavenly gift, but to condemn all those that ate it, condemn them because of their evil desire. Now, two, part three, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, oh, that is speaking to someone who is spoken in tongues, to someone who is. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament, when he has been given by God, is given as a down payment and as a seal of salvation. God is not giving and ungiving the Holy Spirit. Not in the New Testament. The promise of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father was that he was to come and indwell all those that are God's people and never to leave. So one could not, in the proper understanding, have had the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and lost their salvation. It's impossible. This has to be speaking of a different experience. Remember again that the background of this writer is the wilderness sage, and it is the Exodus, Nehemiah 9:20, partakers of the Holy Spirit. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, Nehemiah says. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. You see, the three things are now combined. Nehemiah 9, verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. He gave them his good spirit to instruct them. If the Holy Spirit, manna and water from the rock. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? The congregation of Israel in the Exodus had the Holy Spirit in their midst. Haggai 2:5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. There are actually several texts. I have several more texts on that. Here's a commentary on that. Those who perished in the wilderness had the Spirit of God with them, with them. He was abiding in their midst. They were partakers of him. They had fellowship with him, but in an outward manner, not in an inward manner. They shared in the Holy Spirit, in the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Remember what happened with Saul. The Holy Spirit came in and out. That's Old Testament stuff. But there was no internal transformation. There was no regeneration. There was no permanent indwelling. Okay? And to part D or number 4, they tested the Word of God. They tested the Word of God. We have way too many places to go about the testing of the Word of God. We have the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel were by Mount Sinai and they had God himself talk to them. And they were so afraid that they said, Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to hear his voice again. God spoke to the children of Israel through Moses over and over and over. But hearing only of the Ten Commandments, hearing of the voice of God does not produce salvation. Why? Because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. So you can hear as much as you can hear God speak. But unless he grants the Holy Spirit and regeneration internally, there's no salvation. Okay? So those who remain under the law have tested the word of God, but they will perish. They will perish. Those who perished in the wilderness did hear God speak in a way that no one in this lifetime has ever heard God speak, and yet they perished. Okay. Number E or number 5, powers or signs of the age to come. The signs, the powers of the age to come. That's the last category of the things that we experienced. These were the miracles that God performed in the Old Testament as a foretaste of the age to come, of the eschatological age to come in Christ Jesus. What was happening in the Old Testament was looking to the coming of Christ. Christ was coming and fulfilling all those things and judgments. So the Old Testament season period or time was a temporary age that was experiencing eschatological miracles, but not fully consummated. You had even the likes of Elijah and Elisha, types of Christ performing miracles, Moses performing miracles. So those people in the wilderness, they experienced miracles. Great miracles by God. In Egypt, the judging of the gods by God in Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. The bread from heaven, the manna as we spoke, and the water from the rock. The healing by the bronze serpent. These are still in the wilderness. And the people continue to murmur and to cause trouble. And in Numbers 11, here Numbers 11 and also verse 22, with respect to the signs of the age to come. Numbers 14, verses 11 and 22. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the things, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst." I think we have Jesus say that to the Jews somewhere in John 14 somewhere. "If you don't believe me, at least believe the signs. And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" In verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me again, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" That's just a repetition of the same. They saw the signs. So these people experienced all the things that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to. And his conclusion was, everything that they experienced came to this conclusion. They fell away. They died in the wilderness. To fall away is different from falling. To fall away is to apostatize. It is to leave the faith of Christ. The Jews had experience of the teaching of Christ in the bronze serpent. They still did not believe that. And many perished. The Jews had the manna. The Jews had the manna, and they said, we love this miserable bread. We're tired of this Jesus. Give us something different. We're tired of Jesus. They are looking away from Christ. God says, this is the manna. This is a type of Christ. This is the water from the rock. Oh, we should just go back to Egypt, man. We get tired of this stuff. That's the apostasy. There's a difference between falling away and just falling. One can fall and be recovered, fall into sin. King David fell, but was not condemned. He was recovered because he was elect. But when one falls away, they are gone, the Judas way. Judas fell away, Peter fell. Peter did not fall away, Peter just fell. Judas fell away. That's the difference. Very close, but different. Peter was pronounced clean by Christ before he fell. Judas was pronounced unclean before he fell away. All those that Christ has pronounced as clean may stumble, may fall for a minute, but they'll never fall away. Okay. What is the conclusion of the understanding? The pilgrims, the sojourners from Egypt, were enlightened by the light of God, which was with them. But they fell away. They were enlightened outwardly by the pillar of fire, but not inwardly by the Holy Spirit, by regeneration, for them to understand. They had the same gospel preached to them. In those signs, God was preaching Christ to them. They tasted the heavenly gift. They ate, imagine getting Bob Evans waffles raining every day, and people still, they have no clue of who God is. They tasted the heavenly gift, ate the manna from heaven. Every day they ate the quail, they drank the water from the rock, but they fell away because of unbelief. That's the issue in the book of Hebrews for them. They tested the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They tested the testimony of the Holy Spirit who was externally among them, but they fell away. The Holy Spirit was only to be given, as I said, to indwell God's people, Jeremiah 31, under the new covenant. I'll put my spirit in them. That's what God had promised. So in the New Testament, we are told after the resurrection that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. Okay? So they tested the word of God through Moses, even God speaking to them. They thought the scriptures testified of their own righteousness and of their own election as a nation, not to the righteousness of God, which is by faith alone. And so they fell away. You can be this close to the things of God and fell away. That is why it's important to actually hear the true gospel. They saw God's miracles, even from Egypt and through the wilderness. But the conclusion is they fell away. And they fell away for one reason, because of unbelief. In Psalm 95, 10 to 11, which we have read before, quoted in Hebrews, the writer says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation," God says, "I hated them, and said they are a people who err in their heart." You see where God is giving the reason as to the erring? They err in their heart, and they do not know my way. Not my ways. They do not know my way. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. How did they err in their heart? God said, they do not know my way. They do not know my Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They did not see Christ in the things that God gave them. They did not know God's way of salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. They did not know of his righteousness freely imputed. And so in Hebrews 4, verse 11, in Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 3, the writer says, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us. Just as they also. The good news that we preach from Romans, John, is the same good news that God was preaching with the signs, with the heavenly gifts, with the things that God was doing. Just as they also, but the word they had did not profit them. It did not help them unto salvation, because it was not united by faith in those who had. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the author of Hebrews is drawing a contrast. He is drawing a contrast between the visible sojourners, the visible church against the authentic, the very genuine, the real Sojourners, those who are born again, who were able to get into the promised land. And those who were born again were represented by Joshua and Caleb, who had a different spirit in them. That's the language of God. They had a different spirit in them, not outside of them, but in them. That's what makes the difference for them. They had a different spirit from the rest of those who perished. The spirit was in them, not outside of them. Numbers 32, 11 and 12. None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. To follow the Lord fully is to believe in Him, is to believe in Him. So for us to get understanding, we're actually getting close to finishing. We have to piggyback on the teaching of Apostle Paul in Romans. Because just because you have church, we have all these people in church, it doesn't mean they're all saved. This is very clear teaching from Jesus himself. In Romans 9, 6 and 8, Paul is saying, the church, the visible church, is a mixed bag of saved and unsaved. It's a mixed bag, the visible ones. In Romans 9, 6 to 8, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, even in that multitude that was called Israel. It is not all of them that were elect, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Just because one could trace their heritage to Abraham did not guarantee salvation. It's all about individual election. But they were in the same congregation. God says, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Your descendants will be called. Through Isaac, through Christ. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Isaac was the child of promise, as Christ was the child of promise. So it is those who are in Isaac through which the descendant Christ himself will be called, but also all the elect of God will be called in Christ. So in the sojourning, even in the church, they are found also children of the flesh together with the children of promise. Two groups of people are found as were found in Rebecca's womb. In the same womb, twins Jacob and Esau. And God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Two nations are in your womb. The wheat and the tares are found growing together until harvest time, Jesus said. Judas and Simon Peter found together with Christ. Even casting out demons together. Judas went out casting demons. So the fact that a preacher or so-called prophet or man of God or apostle, they are casting out demons means nothing as far as salvation is concerned. Judas cast out demons. And yet he was the son of perdition. Those who are destined to perdition, though they may have good impressions of Christ, will not have the staying power to remain in the truth. Remember the four types of soil. We shall speak to them and connect them to this text in the next message. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. For he is not a Jew, that is one who belongs to God in this context, just because of their external experience and participation in God's things. Many participated in God's things, but inwardly they were not God's people. nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That does not mean anything. So if your identity is just being Jewish by name, by being a descendant of so-and-so, it means nothing as far as God is concerned. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision, that's regeneration, inwardly. So the participation of people outwardly in the things of God does not mean that they are saved. The writer of Hebrews knows that. The Holy Spirit knows that. It's the Arminian who doesn't know that. The free will. So those who perished in the wilderness were external participants in the outward movement of the people of God from Egypt. They were Hebrews outwardly. They were Christians outwardly, but were not truly tied to the captain of their salvation by faith. Because salvation is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of regeneration by the Spirit, and that cannot be faked. Regeneration cannot be faked. There are many external participants in the exodus of God's people, even right now as we are sojourning between now and death. We are in the exodus. We are participating in the movement of God's people out of the world into glory. We are involved in the exodus even as we speak. And the exodus theme is going to continue all the way in the book of Hebrews. And there are many external participants in the exodus of God's people. There are many. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. You always have the mixed multitude when you leave Egypt. And Egypt is here. This is where we are. We are in Egypt. The issue of Egypt, Egypt is the place where God's people are and they are in need of redemption. That's Egypt. That was just typological. It's spiritual. As long as we remain here, we are in Egypt. That's why Christ had to come to Egypt here where we are to redeem us, as Joseph had to go to Egypt, as Moses had to be raised in Egypt to redeem God's people. So you always have the mixed multitude when you leave Egypt. Numbers 11, 4 to 6. That will be our last text. Numbers 11, 4 to 6. I love this one. Now when the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now, our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before us, before our eyes. Nothing, there's absolutely nothing for us here. This is so terrible. There's nothing before us except this manna. Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing for us. We are tired of this manna, tired of this miserable bread. Our whole being, pay attention to what they are saying. Our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all for us except this Jesus. There's nothing for us here except for this Jesus, and this Jesus, we just feel dried up. You need to give us something else. You need to make this better. We are tired of hearing about Jesus only. We can't just have manna. We need you to spice him up for us. Get some salad, cut some cucumbers, get a fish fillet sandwich, get some onions and some garlic, the whole works. That's what they're saying. Add some more. Give us an all-night prayer. Give us some financial investment. Give us some programs for us to do. You can't just have a church that talks about Jesus. And God says, these are they who fall away. They were never saved. Their heart remained in Egypt with Pharaoh in bondage to the law. God said in Psalm 95, they did not know my way. And remember Lot's wife, her heart remained in Sodom and Gomorrah. She participated in the exodus from Sodom and Gomorrah, but her heart never left Sodom and Gomorrah. And so she perished. So then the writer of Hebrews is using and applying this Sagan theme and understanding, applying it in the church and saying there will be those who shall participate in the outward movement, even of the Church of Christ, and yet are not regenerated, yet not born again. And that is why the exhortation is there to urge them, to spare God's people, to progress and grow in the truth. Because that is how God sustains them through the Sagan. Remaining in the ABCs of salvation is fertile ground for those who also end up falling away. That's the point. You can't remain in the ABCs of salvation because most of those in the mixed multitude never progress from there. So you have to distinguish yourself out of them. And Peter says, if you add faith and knowledge to this, you're doing well. Why is that important? Why is that exhortation? Because it takes you out of that ground of those who end up falling away. So stop drinking the milk and grow and be established in the faith. Yes, the non-elect will hear about God's salvation, but they will never apprehend it by faith. They will never trust it. And thus they will fall away. But they were never saved in the first place. We can't say someone is saved just because they made some statement about Christ. Salvation is more than that. The one that Christ saves will have to grow in the things of Christ. John 15, Jesus is going to tell us about bearing more fruit, right? If you're in him, you're going to have to bear fruit. And you're going to identify and define more as we finish that text in Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, not today. But the truth of the matter is, if anyone falls away, it's because they were never saved in the first place. Because we already know from the testimony of the Exodus and the wilderness that there were many people around Moses, around God's people, who experienced a whole lot more things than you and I would experience this life, but they fell away. And this is further corroborated by the parable of the soils, but we expound that and tie that later in the next message. But the point still remains that just because one leaves the faith, that does not mean they were actually ever saved. I deny that. Because a lot of things have to be undone for someone to be unsaved. If they were actually saved by Christ, if they leave, it means they have to undo God's love for them in Christ. And yet Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. They have to undo the payment that Christ made. They have to get the Holy Spirit out of them. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament does not say the Holy Spirit can be lost. The text says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Quench, it's quenching. Okay. So you can do things to quench the Holy Spirit, but you cannot do things to get the Holy Spirit to leave you. That cannot happen because he's the seal of God's possession. He is the down payment of God's possession. The church is God's possession. He purchased it with his own blood. So what is happening in the book of Hebrews is an exhortation to say, Be careful of your profession, because there are some who profess without the possession of Christ. And how do we know that we are professing and we have possession of Christ? We continue in the truth. We abide. We remain in the truth, and we grow and we listen to the exhortations that the Holy Spirit gives us. Okay? So that's the matter. And there's still a lot more teaching to come. We have to re-expound that. Re-expound that so that we can prove our point that salvation indeed cannot be lost. Because if salvation can be lost, then it's not by grace. It has to be by works. Okay? All right, we're done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the many words that have been spoken. We pray that you will grant understanding to your people, these who are here, for them to consider the many words and understanding, and also understanding to those who shall listen from afar. We thank you for just the ability to read your Bible and understand it. We thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit in these matters. We also thank you for our sure salvation that we know has been secured by Christ. We know from the book of Hebrews that he made an end to the purification of sin, and by his one offering he perfected forever those who are sanctified, and none of these shall be lost because he's a good shepherd. We thank you, we honor you, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.